As far as the disciples were concerned, in these beginning verses down to verse 14, the Lord is answering the first of the questions posed in verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be? The things relating to the destruction of the temple, when one stone would not be left upon another. And so from verse 4 through to verse 14, as far as the disciples were concerned, he's giving them the events leading up to AD 70. The signs of the times as they would interpret to show them that the day of that judgment was fast approaching. If we can start on a bit of a lighter note this evening. If you look at your comparative, you might have to share those. I don't think I've done enough because I wasn't. You might have to share those between you. If we can just look at your comparative references first. If you look at Luke's account and verse 11, which is the last verse on the page 1 of the chart, great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilence, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Luke's the only one who makes that comment. Matthew and Mark talk about the earthquakes and the famines and that, but they don't make the reference to the fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now, we would normally understand that as the upheaval in the political heavens and that, but what you've got in front of you with that note I've just passed round is from our friend Josephus. And for those who want to make a note of it, it's from The War of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 5, and Paragraph 3. And you've often heard me say how Josephus was given to exaggeration, and how he looked at things at times through rose-coloured spectacles. Because he makes a comment about these different things which were happening, the fearful sights and great signs in the heavens. And this is the record of his comment about what happened in and around Jerusalem at the time leading up to AD 70. If you go to number 289, he says, "There was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. Before the Jews' rebellion and the commotions which preceded the war, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in that eighth day of the month, at the ninth hour of the night, so great a light shone round the altar in the holy house that it appeared to be bright daytime, which light lasted for half an hour. This light seemed to be a good sign to the unskillful, but was so interpreted by the sacred scribes as to portend those events that followed immediately upon it. At the same festival also, a heifer, as she was led by the high priest to be sacrificed, brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. Not only so," he says, "the eastern gate of the inner court of the temple, the gate beautiful as we know it from Acts, which was of brass and vastly heavy, and had been with difficulty shut by 20 men and rusted on a basis armed with iron, and had bolts fastened very deep into the firm floor, where there was made which was there made of one entire stone, which seemed to open of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. Those that kept the watch in the temple came running to the captain of the temple and told him of it, who came and not without great difficulty was able to shut the gate again." Now, that's poetic license if I've ever read any. I mean, whether the heifer actually carved early, but I wouldn't have thought it produced a lamb. But it just shows that there was obviously unusual things going on. I mean, I don't think we can take any of this for certain, but there was obviously unusual events happening, and certainly a great superstition amongst the Jews, which seems to coincide that there shall be fearful sights and great signs. I haven't got much belief in them myself, but he recorded that these things were so. The point which the Lord is making in verse 8 of Matthew 24, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And as we saw, there was great things which were happening in the land, affecting the people, leading up to the events of AD 17. We then need to look at the comparative records again, because Luke adds a comment as we go over to verse 9. When in Matthew it says, they should deliver you up to be afflicted, you'll notice in Luke chapter 21 and verse 12, but before all these, they shall lay their hands upon you. So from verse 4 to verse 7 are the things which are going to happen amongst the Jews, amongst the land of Israel, as the events proceeded towards AD 17. But now the Lord turns to his disciples for a few moments, and he says, before all these things happen, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. So there were many things which were sadly going to happen to the disciples. And they were going to be persecuted, they were going to be delivered up to the synagogues, they were going to be brought into prisons, and all these things were going to happen to them. Now again, if you look at Luke's account in verse 13, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. And the word testimony literally means a witness. In other words, these things in which they were going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake were to be used to the advantage of preaching the gospel. They were going to be there, and the events and situations developing to enable them to preach Christ and him crucified. It shall turn to you for a testimony. Set it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Now again, because we know the Acts of the Apostles well, we know how true that was. That the apostles particularly were going to be persecuted by the Jews, they shall deliver you to be afflicted because of what they were preaching and teaching. Perhaps we can just do a very quick run through some of the verses in the Acts of the Apostles. Can we just go to, and we're just going to drop on a few verses selected from the Acts, by no means exhaustive, which was going to show how true the words of the Lord were as far as to what the apostles were going to suffer. Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or what name have you done this? And so the apostles Peter and others were brought before the Sanhedrin to have to give testimony as to what they were preaching, what they were doing. This was all as a result of what had happened with the impotent man at the gate Beautiful. And we know that they were compelled by the Sanhedrin not to speak any more in his name. But you notice that this situation, which obviously from their point of view was difficult, was turned to the advantage of being able to preach the truth. Peter gave a testimony, a witness to what they believed. If you go to Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. They will deliver you up into prison, says the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. But again, the situation was turned round, because in verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And then Peter takes that situation to witness to the truth. We ought to obey God rather than men, in verse 29. And he gives them a great dissertation concerning the Lord Jesus. So much so that Gamaliel had to say, "Look, you know, let's not do much more to these men, because we might be fighting against God." But again, think of the Lord's words and look at verse 14. "And to him they agreed," what Gamaliel had said, "and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now, we would be horrified at such a thing happening today. Here were the Sanhedrin and the high priest agreeing to the counsel of Gamaliel and saying, "Look, you know, we ought to sort of back off from these men, just in case we're going against the counsel of God." And they agreed to that, but they still chose to beat them and persecute them before they let them go. Again, if we go up to chapter 8, and we'll gather pace now, because we know how these things repeat time and time and time again in the Acts. Verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the ecclesia, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Now again, just imagine the authorities doing that to us today, and the effect it would have upon the brethren and sisters and the brotherhood. But that's what these disciples had to suffer for the Lord's sake, exactly as the Lord had said in Matthew chapter 24. Look at Acts chapter 12. The Lord had said, "And they shall kill some of you." And so in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Peter again was apprehended and put into prison. And so the persecution continued and continued. When the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys, as we know, things didn't change at all. From place to place, the Jews persecuted him. The Jews wanted him dead. They wanted to cast him into prison. They wanted to do everything to shut him up. We know in Acts chapter 16, he was put into the prison in Philippi. And verse 24 tells us he was in the inner prison and his feet was fast in the stocks. This was no cozy prisons like we have today. This was the dirtiest and filthiest and deadliest of all. We go to Acts chapter 22, where the apostle, in reflecting upon what he'd done when he was Saul of Tarsus, he says in verse 4, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Now, we know he was there to give the consent at the death of Stephen, but you just wonder how many more died at the hands of Saul of Tarsus. "I persecuted this way unto the death." And so we could go on and on and on, but we all appreciate how much, as the Lord foretold would happen, they were persecuted for his name's sake. Let's just go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul sums up not only what he had to endure, but also what many of the disciples, not just the apostles, but many of the followers of the Lord in every ecclesia, had to suffer. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord, fellowshipping his sufferings, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And again, although Paul was a very exceptional character, I think it's worth reflecting when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What he received of the Jews. Verse 24 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice, of the Jews. Five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. And so it's remarkable, as we go through the New Testament, how much they suffered because of their beliefs and their preaching of the gospel. But each and every time, the Lord gave them an occasion to witness to those things which they had believed. So if we come back to Matthew chapter 24, I think we can identify and have some empathy with the apostles. If we read it from verse 9 and 10, as we've just done, they should deliver you up, etc., etc. It must have been very difficult for them to know in advance that these things were going to happen. We've often said how incredible it was for the Lord to know the very hour of the very day of the very week of the very year in which he was to be crucified, and to be steadfast and set his face dedicated to that end. But here the disciples and the apostles were told what they were to expect. And yet, I wonder if that's more of us looking back in hindsight than they believed it at that time in prospect. Because it was only a few days later, after the Lord had died and was risen from the dead, that they seemed to doubt the very existence of the resurrection of the Lord. They seemed to have all sorts of concerns as to what was going to happen next, and we've looked at this on numerous occasions. And we have that incredible statement in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord had spent 40 days amongst them preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, they said to him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now we reading Matthew 24 and knowing that the Lord would have expounded it a lot more than we have it here, and would have drummed into them what was going to happen to him and what was going to happen to them, and how they would have to take the gospel into all the world and be persecuted for his name's sake. And yet they thought the kingdom was going to be established. And so they didn't see the reality of this as far as they were concerned. And I think that gives us great comfort and consolation, because we sometimes think, oh, well, we forget and we don't remember and we don't identify with things which are happening. Neither did the apostles, and these were spirit-gifted men, and that they didn't understand fully at all, by any means, the things the Lord was explaining to them. And so, as they began their ministry, where the Comforter had come and obviously had revealed many things to them, I'm sure the reality of what was happening to them was reflected back by them to the sayings of the Lord here. It would only be in hindsight that they would remember what the Lord had said, and not because they were anticipating that these things were going to happen. As we said last time, there's no question, I believe, as far as the scriptures are concerned, that when the disciples asked the question concerning the destruction of the temple, they believed that that would be the coming of Messiah. They believed in some way that the Lord would then establish the kingdom. They didn't think it was going to be 40 years off. They thought it was going to be there and then. But nevertheless, they associated the things of the temple with the things of the return of Christ. And of course, they were 2,000 years out. And yet, they fervently believed it, as we do today. So I think there's quite an empathy we can have with these men. They're not as on a pedestal, if I can use that we sometimes think they are, that our failings, that our fears, that our passions, and that our misgivings, that all the sort of things which has affected human nature down the ages of time. If we can come back to Matthew chapter 24. Many false prophets shall arise, says verse 11, and shall deceive many. And again, right the way from Acts chapter 20, when Paul was at Miletus and called the elders of Ephesus, he told them about the grievous wolves that would enter into the flock. Those who with big sounding words would try and destroy the faith of many. And the New Testament abounds again on so many references to how these false prophets would arise and deceive many. I don't propose to go through all of them, but let's just have a look at a couple of them. 2 Peter chapter 2. And this was a great problem for the ecclesias and for the apostles, who obviously had to contend with this. And Peter uses exactly the same words as what the master prophesied would happen. Chapter 2 and verse 1 of his second letter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of. If we go to the first epistle of John in chapter 4, John's comments, written later than Peter obviously, was underlying how difficult it was to resist these false prophets, these people who were arising everywhere in their midst. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And it obviously confused a lot of the brotherhood at that time. These were prominent members, no doubt, prominent brethren who arose and were speaking things, some denying even the resurrection to come, saying the resurrection was past and all sorts of things. And we look about this and we think, well, how on earth could it happen so quickly? You've got spirit-gifted apostles who were teaching everywhere, and yet these people arose and spoke against what those things they were saying. They're perverting them to another gospel. And yet that's been the history of the truth since the age of time. It's always been the same. And we've got it today, as we had it a century ago. Things never change. And brethren who you'd never think of, you know, are now preaching, as Peter said, that they denied the Lord that brought them, that the Lord didn't come, you know, in our flesh, that it wasn't of our nature, that there was something different about the Lord's nature than what the scriptures say. And you'd never believe it if we didn't know that it was a fact, and it is a fact. And so John says we've got to try the spirits, we've got to make sure that we discern clearly from the scriptures what is the truth. The problem is when we come back to Matthew chapter 24, the master puts his finger right on the nub of the issue, because in one sense, if these brethren just went and spouted their mouth off and that, to their own sort of enjoyment almost, then it wouldn't have much of an effect. But verse 12 of Matthew chapter 24 tells us what happens. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, it's not just the losing of their first love, as Ephesus did at the time when the Lord wrote to them. But because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And again, I'm not saying any of us personally have experienced it, but you can sense a feeling of disillusionment, of people thinking, oh, not again, not more problems, not more controversy. And when you think about prophecy, if you think of all the differing opinions on what the book of Revelation is about and other prophetic things, it's got to the point where people say, I don't want to hear anymore. There's so many differing opinions, you know, we don't know what's right or wrong. And unfortunately, they become disinterested. They become disillusioned. They become waxing cold. And that's the problem. That's the real problem. It has to be contented with, but it does wear you down. There's no question about it, because you think, oh, yeah, for peace sake, you know, let's keep quiet, let's say nothing, let's sort of not rock the boat, let's sort of... And that's the problem. It affects families, it affects ecclesias, it affects everything. And the Master knew what was going to be the greatest cancer in the Brotherhood at that time. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the external pressures. That was easy in one sense to contend with. It was that which came from within. The brethren and sisters whom they trusted, whom they'd come to love, were suddenly preaching another gospel. And it caused them, and many of them, says the Lord in verse 12, to wax cold. And I think that's a great lesson. As we said last time, I don't think these verses have a direct application to us as far as the unfolding of them is concerned. I think we can take the lessons, because the thing that hath been is that which shall be. And the Master says, because iniquity shall abound, love of many shall wax cold. And that's what we've experienced and are experiencing. And so the Lord's exhortation in verse 13 is, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And we've done it one of the other classes recently, this exercise of how often there is the exhortation to continue, endure unto the end. We have so many encouragements and exhortations by the apostles and others to hold on, even when the when the goings get rough, and it's very difficult. We've just got to hold on in there unto the end. And the implication is, many will fall by the wayside. Now, if we just take an obvious reference in Hebrews chapter 3, and there are many, many such like this, and a good concordance exercise is to go through the number of times phrases like this occur. We know that the Hebrew man is comparing Christ with Moses. Pick it up straight away in verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And so when the pressures of life, the cares of this life, and all the problems ecclesially and otherwise bear down upon us, the love of many will wax cold, says the Master. And it's those who can hold on to the end and not only maintain their true belief, but maintain their hope and their anticipation and their desire for the return of the Master. That seems to be what the apostles exhort time and time again, that we must hold on to the end. And I don't think any of us, as young as Lindsay might be, I don't think any of us thought that we'd still be here, that the Lord would have come by now, that all the problems that we endure would be a thing of the past. But he hasn't. And life becomes more difficult and harder, and we have concerns within and without. And it's difficult sometimes to maintain that eager anticipation for the coming of the Lord, that craving for those who love his appearing. And the Lord obviously knew exactly what he was saying in Matthew chapter 24, when he says, the love of many will wax cold. And I don't think any of us can deny the fact, as we look around even today amongst the Brotherhood, that it ain't what it used to be. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That end there, just out of interest, in verse 13, is exactly the same as in verse 3 when he says the end of the world. Because as far as the apostles were concerned, that was what they'd got to endure to the end, because they thought it was all going to happen. The Lord knew that it wasn't, but nevertheless, as far as they were concerned, they were going to be caught up in all these terrible things. And then in verse 14, I think this is the last part, or the last verse, of this first part as far as the disciples are concerned. That which is going to bring us up towards AD 70, when the temple should be destroyed. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, again, in hindsight, we know how miraculously those words of the Lord came true. But when you think from his point of view, at the time of his ministry, the gospel had been preached within Israel. He'd only gone to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We've commented before that at the end of his ministry, the number of the disciples who met in the upper room was only 120. As far as the disciples are concerned, that which is going to bring us up towards AD 70, when the temple should be destroyed. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, again, in hindsight, we know how miraculously those words of the Lord came true. But when you think from his point of view, at the time of his ministry, the gospel had been preached within Israel. He'd only gone to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We've commented before that at the end of his ministry, the number of the disciples who met in the upper room was only 120. The amount of people who had heard the gospel was very limited to those within the land. But the gospel of the kingdom, he said, had got to be preached in all the world for a witness. Now, whether again the apostles understood the magnitude of the work involved or not, we can only assume that they didn't, because they thought the kingdom was going to appear. But if in hindsight, I'm sure they reflected of how remarkably within 40 years these words of verse 14 came to pass, and even before the 40 years, because if we go to Colossians chapter 1, which is the obvious example which the Apostle Paul gives us of the fulfillment of these words of the Lord, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." If we come down to verse 23, and again, we've got one of these exhortations I mentioned when we looked at Hebrews chapter 3 that we continue unto the end. He says to them in verse 23, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof also I, Paul, am made a minister." Quite an incredible result. The gospel preached to every creature in all the world. Now, obviously, we've got to understand the world in those days as the Roman habitable world. And if you look up Strong's Concordance, he will give you that meaning of the word world. In Matthew 24, when the Lord says, "This gospel shall be preached in all the world," it literally is the habitable world of the Roman Empire. And that's what Strong gives us as the meaning. It's exactly the same word, this word world, in verse 14 of Matthew 24. It's exactly the same word as we've got in Luke chapter 2. Remember in the days of Caesar Augustus, that the world should be taxed in verse 1. It came to pass in those days, Luke chapter 2 verse 1, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. It was obviously all those responsible in the Roman habitable, and that's exactly the same word which the Lord uses. And that gospel, reaching the uttermost parts of the Roman Empire, was going to be a testimony that the end was to come. So in these verses leading up to verse 14, the Lord Jesus has given signs of the times as it was going to affect the Jews and their land, as it was going to affect the Roman Empire and the earthquakes and the famines and all the desolations. He gave to the disciples, the apostles, of how they were going to be persecuted, hunted and killed and thrown into prisons and all the rest of the things. But incredibly also, that the truth from going to a pinnacle would going to decline. The love of many would wax cold. But the gospel would be preached to all the world. Now when you consider that all of that was going to be accomplished in the 40 years, there was no excuse whatsoever for anyone to be amazed when the end came. But the Lord was going to go on now to explain to those apostles the next question in verse 3. But what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now again, before we move on to that, some brethren today feel that verse 14 has got to become a reality in these days before the Lord will return. We've got to realise that that has never been our commission, to preach the gospel in all the world, because he hasn't given us the means whereby we can do that. In other words, we can't speak in all the different languages which the Spirit gave them utterance. The Lord has said, we obviously witness in the area and the situation which we find ourselves in. We are not given the right to put a pin in a world map and say we will preach the gospel then. That has never been the commission of these last days. When Paul wanted of his own volition to go into Macedonia, he'd got the Spirit, he'd got the commission to preach in all the world, and yet he was told he couldn't go there. We haven't got that commission. We haven't got that right. Now, I'm not knocking or degrading the work of Bible mission or anything of like that. We've just got to get it clear in our minds that these things, we can take the principle that in the little world in which we live, where the tree falls, there let it be, that in the area that we can be, in the situation which we can make ourselves understood, we use every opportunity to preach the gospel. But we haven't got to concern ourselves that the gospel's got to be preached in all the world before the end came. This was specifically for the apostles at that time, who were given the commission, and not only the commission, but the means, the Spirit, which is the most important thing, so that everyone could understand them in their own language. Before we move on to verse 15, can we go back to verse 8? Because the Lord there, when he speaks about the beginning of sorrows, uses a word which I think is wonderful. The word sorrows, again if we look up in Strong's Concordance, means travail. And he says it is the pain of childbirth. It's the birth pangs. The beginning of sorrow. So all of these things which were going to happen unto the Jews specifically, and also then to the rest of the world leading up to AD 70, was like the birth pangs. And Isaiah 66, which I'm sure we've all looked up many times, but Isaiah just gets this thought of the Lord, or vice versa, the Lord gets the thought of Isaiah 66 and explains it beautifully in Matthew 24. Verse 7, before she travailed, he's obviously speaking about Zion in context, before she travailed, she brought forth, before a pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. The man-child, I believe, is reference to the Lord, first and foremost, and then obviously to the spiritual bride who developed from him. But before she had those pangs, those pains of birth, which were to come upon her in AD 70, she delivered a man-child. These were the beginning of sorrows, and the pain and the devastation of Israel was quite amazing. Right, let's go on to verse 15, which I'm sure most of us are fully aware of, because it's the only time the Lord in the Olivet prophecy makes this comment in verse 15. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And I believe now, as far as the disciples were concerned, he was going to tell them the actual sign of his coming. In other words, not his parousia, but as far as the destruction of the temple and the end of the Jewish commonwealth was concerned. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then that which be in Judea, flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And I believe those verses are the Lord's comment concerning the sign of his coming. And it was all to do with the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. And the Lord then makes us all stop and consider, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, first of all, we think of the holy place as that part of the temple precinct which obviously was only allowed for the priest to go into. That's not the phrase the Lord is using. He's using exactly the same phrase as we've got in verse 7. It's exactly the same words in verse 15, the holy place, as we've got in verse 7 at the end, diverse places. The phrase literally means, if you create again according to Strong's, a region or a locality. It is not speaking of the temple holy place. It is speaking of a region or a locality, in other words, a diverse place. Now, if we compare in our chart Luke's account in Luke chapter 21, Mark does the same as Matthew and speaks of the abomination of desolation. Luke says in verse 20, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. So we have to put alongside the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Now we know that the temple area was within Jerusalem, but the Lord is not specifically speaking about the holy place here. He's speaking about the region, the locality, which Luke interprets as Jerusalem. That when the abomination of desolation encompasses Jerusalem, then you will know that the end is nigh. Now, when we go back to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, we have this abomination spoken of on numerous occasions, and I don't think any of us have any difficulty whatsoever in explaining and understanding what he's talking about. If we pick it up in verse 8, the he-goat, which of course was the king of Grecia, the power of the Greeks, when he was strong, the great horn, Alexander, was broken, and for it came four notable horns, his generals, towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them, one of the divisions of the Greek Empire, was to come forth a little horn, which of course was the development of the Roman Empire, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. He waxed great even to the host of heaven, and he cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given against him, against the daily sacrifice, by reason of transgression, and he cast down the truth to the ground, and he practiced and prospered. And of course Daniel is giving us an understanding of how the Roman Empire was to come after the Greek Empire. It was obviously to magnify itself even to the prince of the host, the Lord Jesus, and was going to be responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem, which included the sanctuary and the holy place. And if you compare that with verse 31 of Daniel chapter 11, you'll notice that the Lord is quoting here. We'll go into verse 31 of Daniel 11. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And the abomination that maketh desolate, the abomination of desolation, was to be the Roman power. It was that which the Lord was using to destroy Jerusalem, to bring down the temple, and to make an end of all things relating to Jewish religion. Now again, we've got one or two more verses in Daniel. Daniel 9, while we're there. Verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the prince and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and their end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And all these things are talking about one and the same thing, when the Romans eventually came and destroyed the city in AD 70. And just one final one, Daniel chapter 12. Verse 11, and from that time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination of desolation shall be set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Now what's more interesting, of course, is the Lord's comment. Can we go and return to Luke chapter 21? This was the sign of his coming. This would tell them, without question, the end was nigh. Verse 20, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, I'm sure we've heard this many, many times, but for the benefit of those who are receiving the tape and may not have done, this is quite an incredible thing, because On first reading, you would assume that if you were in Jerusalem at the time when the Roman armies invaded and encompassed the city, then you wouldn't have any opportunity to flee to the mountains, as verse 21 says. But of course we know that the sequence of events was quite amazing to allow these things to happen. In AD 66, the Roman armies, under the Syrian governor, Cestius, came to put down an uprising in Jerusalem. For those who want the details, it's in Josephus, War of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 19, Paragraph 6 and 7. On that note I gave you, first of all, when we were having a bit of a laugh about what Josephus had to say concerning events leading up to AD 70, without any reference, you've got in the a bit of a gap and then just a single paragraph. Without having received any disgrace, he retired from the city without any reason in the world. And you probably wondered why I put that there. Well, if you read Josephus, that situation, that paragraph, those paragraphs I just mentioned, Josephus describes in detail what happened at the time of this Roman governor coming against Jerusalem. He'd got the city completely, utterly surrounded. He'd got all his defences in position, and there was no resistance from the Jews. And so at any time when he wanted to, he could take the city of Jerusalem. But Josephus then makes this comment, which I've put the last bit there. It then happened that Cestius, this governor, was not conscious either how the besieged despaired of success, nor how courageous the people were for him. And so he recalled his soldiers from the place, and by despairing of any expectation of taking it, without having received any disgrace, he retired from the city without any reason in the world. The people inside Jerusalem were wanting them to come in and relieve them of the zealots which were oppressing them, a bit like the Iraqis today welcoming the American soldiers. He'd got all his forces there that at any time he could take it. There was no opposition. Nobody was fighting back. He'd received no decree from Rome to come away from the situation. As Josephus says, without any reason in the world, he just withdrew. Now you can imagine, if you're in Jerusalem at that time, see Jerusalem compassed with armies. The Lord says, know that the end is nigh. But then he tells you to flee to the mountains. And then miraculously, the armies disappeared, to give you exactly that opportunity of fleeing to the mountains. Now, Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, tells us that some did. Some fled to Pella. Pella's up north, beyond Shechem and Samaria, up to the north of Israel. They didn't flee to Masada. That was during the siege of AD 70 itself. This was those who took heed to the warning of the Lord and got out of the city, exactly as the Lord had said. And so the accuracy of verse 21 is then, which are in Judea, flee to the mountains, because Pella is in the hill country up in Samaria area. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them not enter into the countries therein too. Now, sadly, the historians also record that the majority didn't move at all. They stayed within the city of Jerusalem because they thought the problem had gone away. They thought that the enemy from outside the walls had gone, therefore there was no point in leaving. They got their home there, they got a family there, they got all the possessions there. Why should they leave? And then, as we probably know, in AD 68, just 2 years later, the same thing happened again, except on a grander scale. Because this time it was at the behest of Nero, And he sent his leading general, Vespasian, with his son Titus, to invade Jerusalem and to conquer it once and for all, because Nero was obviously insane at this time. He'd already issued a persecution of the Christians because of the fact that he had to blame somebody for the burning of Rome, and therefore he blamed them, and then he decided it was the Jews, and so he was going to put them to death as well. And so he sent Vespasian to Jerusalem, and exactly the same thing happened. They went in almost without any resistance whatsoever. They encompassed the city, and of course we know that just at the point when Vespasian was about to take the city, Nero died. Vespasian was recalled to be crowned emperor. And so not once, but twice, exactly the same thing had happened. The city of Jerusalem had been encompassed with armies and then withdrew. Now, how remarkable and accurate was the words of the Lord. Finally, in AD 69, after Vespasian had been crowned emperor, he sent his son Titus back to Jerusalem, and then in the spring of AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. We'll talk about that in more detail next time. What I want is to go back to Matthew 24. And just think of those words which the Lord said. Verse 16, "And let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." In other words, don't worry about your material possessions. Just leave everything and go. But notice then verse 19. "Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." Now again, you could suggest that, well, obviously if you've got to flee, then if you're with child, it's going to hamper you. You're going to be slowed down. So it'd be better if you hadn't got any encumbrance like that. I think there's a bit more to it than that, to be honest. If we can go back to Deuteronomy 28... written in their law some 1500 years before were some remarkable words of Moses, or God through Moses. Deuteronomy 28, and I want to pick it up in verse 48. "Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and thirst, and in nakedness, and want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flying, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance." And obviously he was speaking of the Romans, who would come with their Latin language to destroy his people. But look at verse 53. "And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness therewith thine enemies shall distress thee." I don't propose to read it out, but for those who may be interested, it's in Josephus again, War of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 3, Paragraph 4, when he demonstrates how true those words of Deuteronomy 28 came to pass. That literally, they were eating their own children because of the siege. And therefore, if you hadn't got them, if they weren't young and therefore they weren't there, it was going to be a blessing. Because it must have been the most horrendous thing that anyone could have faced. But also in verse 20 of Matthew 24, he says, "Pray ye that your flight not be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." I believe the emphasis there, brothers and sisters, is pray ye. Because when we look at that next time, there's quite a remarkable outworking of verse 20. that it was not to be in winter, nor on the Sabbath day. And we'll pick it up.